Friends, our reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm reading from verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and from verse 1. There the Apostle Paul writes, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." Amen. Friends, the last time we met, we considered some points about the afterlife and about heaven, whether they were real and whether what we refer to as heaven is about reward. We decided that according to our Christian beliefs, the afterlife and heaven are indeed real, but that heaven wasn't a place like London, for example. Instead, it was an experience or a state of our being. We also said that because God is pure spirit, God cannot be seen like we might see a table or a chair or another human being, but that in a very real sense, we would experience God and God's very fullness. And this would be known in the full blossoming of the love that we share. We also said that if there were to be something like reward in heaven, it would possibly have to do with our capacity to love, to give and receive love. And I used the example of different sized glasses with all of them being full to the brim. And then I ended with a terrible joke about ministers on roller skates. Hopefully that's not the only thing you remember. This morning we're going to continue asking questions, bearing in mind that the answers may well be theoretical for now, having been gleaned from images of scripture and from simple thought, simple argument. And so our first question then is, are the dead in heaven risen already? Even as a youngster, as a child of about 8 or 9, I wondered how all of this would work. When we died, would there be a period of waiting? Would we be kicking around a massive waiting room, eagerly waiting for the gates of heaven to be opened? And if so, how long would we have to wait? I'm impatient now. Yes. And getting more impatient as the years go by. And I would hate to know what I would be like if we had to wait for, say, 1 million years or so. Perhaps I wouldn't be entering through the pearly gates after all. Traditionally, Christians have pictured being in heaven without their bodies. That somehow their souls are in heaven until the end of the world, and when that happens, they will be given a risen body as well. It's the reason why in some cultures the dead are always buried, not cremated. Because there's the belief that at some point the bodies that have been laid to rest in the ground will be needed again or will be raised from the dead. And the question is, are we compelled to think like this, to believe that that is what is going to happen, or are there other ways of understanding these things? For example, could we say that heaven isn't some form of intermediate state where we twiddle our thumbs for a long time, but the really and truly final state? So why shouldn't those who experience heaven experience immediately their own personal bodily resurrection from the dead? Many modern theologians hold such a view, and although it's still just an interesting theory, I tend to hold such a view myself, that because these experiences will occur outside of space and time, there will be no sense of waiting. And the more scientists find out or theorize about the quantum world, the more I am convinced that first of all, anything is possible. And second, that everything we have believed about states of being, for example, are perhaps not that accurate anymore. That there's a lot that we know very little about. So let's look at some of the arguments that have been put forward to support the theory that there isn't a period of waiting as we might know waiting to be. As I've just mentioned, the first argument is one of time. That when we pass into eternity, we no longer experience the passage of time. So the resurrection of the dead cannot be something in the distant future. And thus there's no experience of waiting. A second argument looks at the issue of body and soul. Of the idea that our souls are all in heaven waiting for our resurrected bodies to catch up at some point. And as Brian Gaber argues or says, it seems a bit odd that a soul in a blissful state in heaven would need a resurrected body perhaps after millennia have passed. And this idea of a separate body and soul that has been argued isn't a biblical one, but it is a Greek one. For the Bible, those who argue this point say it is the whole human body, body and soul, that dies and the whole human being that rises. But unfortunately, there's no firm evidence of this one way or the other. It's been argued that the Apostle Paul conceived of life after death as involving one body even before the return of Christ. And some have argued from our reading this morning from 2 Corinthians that Paul, being a Jew, could not contemplate immortality without some form of body. And therefore, as he contemplated the return of Christ or the parousia, he pictured life with Christ as involving a new home, a heavenly home, a new kind of garment, namely a risen body. A third argument is a variation of the one above. It says if the occupants of heaven are in heavenly bliss with Christ, and if, as most Christians have come to believe, this means that the individual has reached his or her personal final destiny, then we must agree that they are in heaven in their bodies. For it is the whole person who is saved, and not just part of the person. If one doesn't draw that conclusion, then one's future bodily resurrection has little meaning, little to add to what we might call the joys of heaven. And moreover, the very idea of a separated soul seems to contradict the medieval Christian idea, which was solemnly endorsed by the Council of Vienna in 1312, that soul and body are not two distinct substances, but are rather related to each other as the form of a statue is to the matter from which it is made. They argued that it is difficult to see how a form can exist apart from the material that it informs. A fourth argument simply reminds us that the idea of the occupants of heaven are already enjoying a bodily resurrection isn't exactly a new one. It's not something that modern theologians have dreamt up. It was believed in ancient times that the martyrs and the patriarchs from the Hebrew scriptures who were freed from Hades from the dying and rising of Christ were already fully resurrected. It was also believed in the early church that Mary, the mother of Jesus, at her death experienced resurrection. Known nowadays as Mary's Assumption. And this is the basis for a fifth argument, which states that something like Mary's Assumption is what we experience at death because it simply makes sense. You don't have to worry about the issue of Mary's Assumption. What about the arguments against the idea that after we die, we experience our resurrection? And first is an argument seemingly based on scripture that from a Christian standpoint, the resurrection of the dead will take place at the end of time. And friends, here we have to distinguish between gospel ideas and cultural influence. Because it can be argued that the only way in which Christianity in patristic times could combine the clear evidence of a dead body in the grave with the conviction that the dead are with Christ was to use the Greek soul-body distinction, which meant that the soul could continue to live while the body waited to be resuscitated at the end of time. The core belief here being that the dead are somehow with Christ. But this, however, doesn't respond properly to the objection that when we die, our bodies are in the grave or have been cremated and are clearly not yet risen and not with Christ. In Jesus' case, Gaber writes, we know that the tomb was empty. In the case of other human beings, that isn't true. We had a service on Monday in New Haven to put up a plaque to remember the 485 people buried in just off the main street. And their bodies, their remains, are still in the ground. Now this next point is important. An answer to the question hinges on what we conceive of or understand as a resurrected body. If you believe it to be the resurrection to life of the various parts of the body that lay in the grave, then such an objection might have some force. But if we believe that the actual physical parts of our bodies are not essential in terms of resurrection, then that solves the problem. Put another way, we might say God doesn't need our dead bodies in order to give us new ones. What seems to be sufficient and essential, Brian Gaber writes, is that the individual continues to express himself or herself in and through matter. Our bodies are but ways in which we are at one with or relate to the rest of the universe. What makes my body unique, what makes this mass of energy my body, is that this is how I experience being part of this universe, how I relate to it and the other persons within it. But friends, it's conceivable that there can be another way, one that transcends our spatio-temporal limitations of experiencing myself as part of the universe, relating to it and to other persons within it. And this other way could exist even though the very old, very limited way is now crumbling in a grave or something scattered to the four winds. And this would be my new body. And thus, it's quite conceivable that at death we are totally transformed in the sense that the way in which we are part of and express ourselves and relate to God is completely transformed. That we do not need a body of flesh and blood because its usefulness is done. Now, I know That for some people, speaking about resurrection and death and bodies is something they prefer to avoid. I realize that people are fearful of such things, even though these things are experiences that none of us can or will avoid. But for others who perhaps have wondered about their loved ones who have died or whose bodies have been affected in some way through accident or illness, the idea that our physical shapes as they are now don't matter in the life of the age to come might just be quite helpful and comforting. Personally, I'm inclined to believe that we do experience our resurrections at death. That we're not in some form of limbo or sitting in a waiting room somewhere waiting for some kind of bodily transplant. I'm inclined to believe so because I believe that when we die, we do not experience space and time anymore. And that we are outside of it. And so do not experience things as we experiencing them as we experience them now on this side of life. I also believe that we won't be wandering around covered in flesh and blood. Because these vessels that we enjoy on this side of life are simply that, a means, a wonderful means, yes, of being able to react with our universe. The question, if we were to have our old bodies, I've sometimes wondered, what age might they be? Am I allowed to pick my body when I was 21, for example, because back then I was buff and actually had a six-pack and a full head of hair rather than this old barrel and this old bald melon that I'm carrying around today? Do we go back to that? This is just an aside. Friends, the most important thing in all of this is that we experience God and hence love in all love's fullness. Bearing in mind that because God is pure spirit, we will not see God as we might see a chair or a table or another human being. We will instead experience God. But there's one more question we might ask today, and that is, at death, do we experience then the end of the world? And here we have to recall our ideas about the passage of time. If the dead do not experience the passage of time as we do now, then surely they will not experience having to wait for something like the end of the world to come. And Brian Gaber writes something that I found very helpful with regard to this question. He writes, "But I sometimes wonder whether what we call the end of the world or the transformation of the world, or the second coming of Christ, is nothing other than the transformation by Christ's Spirit of our experience of bodiliness, and therefore our ability to relate to God, to Christ, and to each other in a new way." One of the things that I've been reveling in for quite a while now, as I thought about the issues of life and death and resurrection, is that of wonder. There was probably a time in my life where I wanted an answer to every question, where I guessed I wanted certainty. But I've realized that as I've mellowed with age, as I've studied, as I've pondered such things and ministered to people facing life challenges, that I'm glad there are many things concerning life and death and God and heaven that I can only speculate about, as we've done today. That yes, there are pointers in Scripture, for example, but they aren't always cast in stone. I love the fact that the more scientists discover about our universe, the more we realize how much we don't know. The more we realize the complexity of existence. And friends, far from their discoveries pushing us away from the one we call God, I believe that their discoveries are drawing us closer. That is, if we have eyes that want to see, and ears that want to hear, and hearts that are passionate, and minds that are curious. Think of the three scientists who were honored this week by being awarded the Nobel Prize for Physics. They found that even though the usual phases of matter are gases and liquids and solids, in extreme cold, matter assumes strange new phases and behaves in completely unexpected ways. I tried to look at the maths, but I had no clue what that was all about. It's a good example that just when people think everything is wrapped up neatly and things behave the way we think they should behave, then we discover that it isn't so. And a whole new world opens up to us. Which tends to be not only something that is awe-inspiring, but something that is humbling as well. Something that encourages us to go on being curious and wanting to discover more, but also something that encourages us to simply put our trust and our lives in the hands of God. Amen. Now, before we sing anything, there are a few more issues that we need to consider, not this morning. So in 2 weeks' time, God willing, we will look at or consider some ideas about purgatory and hell. So you've got that to look forward to.